Good morning. We've been thinking about you all. Appreciate it so very much. You all are priceless possessions. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning, priceless possessions. We all have them. And it might range from something sentimental that somebody gave us who's no longer with us. It might something you won or achieved or something you even purchased. And I guess normally you Bible students, when you think of priceless possessions and those kind of things, you're probably thinking in the epistles of Peter. But there's some things here, and John doesn't use that terminology, priceless possessions here, but the implication is unavoidable. And what he's trying to get across, among other things, is the fact that becoming a Christian does not put us in heaven. It puts us in the kingdom. And while the kingdom and heaven are sometimes used interchangeably, the words, there is the heavenly kingdom. We're in the earthly kingdom right now. And we're in a position that we can forfeit our place in the kingdom. But once we die, or once the Lord comes back, then our fate is sealed. We can't lose it or attain it. But John writes here, I about said Paul, and some of the terms he uses in his epistles, he uses the phrase children no less than six times, and that's not just meaning little ones. There is the term children is a very specific term of endearment. Think of it as not just children, like we'd say, look at the children in the playground, but it's my dear little ones or my dear ones. So it's a very endearing term. He uses the phrase beloved no less than five times in these brief epistles. And that simply is a way of saying you are the loved by me one. It's the same as if you call someone your beloved, that was the same as saying I love you. And these are not terms that our brother uses lightly when he writes. And he goes on in this first chapter. Josh, did you realize he's reading the whole chapter? Makes it seem like such more work now, doesn't it? But notice some of these things in here, and we'll notice that they are invaluable. They are priceless. And I'm afraid sometimes they are things that we take for granted, as humans are wont to do. Number one, the first priceless possession we have is knowledge of Christ. You can't put a value on knowledge of Christ. It's the most important thing you can know. We have knowledge of Christ, and we see it here. We have John's inspired history that tells us that Christ lived and existed. And notice the similarities in the first couple of verses here in this epistle and the first couple of verses in John's gospel, when he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And notice here, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So they had audible knowledge of Christ. That which we have seen, they had visual knowledge of Christ, tactile experience, which we have looked upon and which our hands have handled. So they had, that's the tactile knowledge. They touched him. John's witness is perfect for us with the having heard him, having seen him, having handled him. You recall back in John chapter 20, Verse 27, he told Thomas, put your hand in the print. Reach your hand inside me. Over in Luke chapter 24, he told his apostles, handle me. See that I have flesh and bone. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as ye see that I have. So they had that witness. They handled him. And not only do you and I have knowledge of Christ, I submit to you that we have firm knowledge of Christ, that we have incontrovertible evidence that Christ existed and that he was. We see in verse 2 of our text that he was manifested by the Father, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The eternal life is only the result of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What did the Father say regarding Christ? You remember in 2 Peter how he was, when he was recounting the incident on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. 2 Peter 1, in verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What better testimony could we have for the veracity of the person and work of Jesus Christ than the testimony of God the Father? There is none. So he was manifested by the Father. He was manifested to man in person unto the apostles. And in the scriptures unto us. There's nobody here today that can say, I remember when George Washington was president. Maybe if Brother Flavel Miller was here, he could attest to it. But nobody here can say, yes, I remember when George Washington was president. How do we know that information? We know it from history. Somebody wrote it down. How do we know these things happened? They're history. Somebody wrote them down. Nobody questions that George Washington was president of the United States. But yes, we have some talking heads from higher education that say, well, we don't know that the events told about Jesus Christ were true. Well, we have the inspired record of the Bible. We have the non-inspired record of a historian named Josephus, who was a Jew and had nothing at all to gain by writing about Jesus, and yet he even questioned the fact that this man, Jesus, and then he says something to the effect of, if it's even right to call him a man because of the mighty deeds that he did. This was written by a Jew in the first century. He admitted more than he cared to when he acknowledged the mighty works of Jesus. You and I hear Christ when we read his word. We see Christ through the eye of faith when we consider the evidence for the existence of Jesus, and we know what he accomplished through his word and his being. And so us being his follower is not based upon speculation. It's based upon evidence. It was in the inspired word. The knowledge that we have in the scriptures regarding Jesus Christ is a very precious thing. Don't undervalue it. And the second thing I want to talk about for a few moments in verse 3 is the priceless possession of Christian fellowship. Now, Christian fellowship is not limited to you and me and across the aisles and back and forth the pews. Our fellowship centers and hinges upon, first, our fellowship with God and with Jesus. Look at verse 3. That we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship, ours, us, he's talking about the apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship, we know literally is a partnership. It's a contributory help, participation, sharing, communion. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it just simply means all things in common. And so the apostles' fellowship was with God and therefore with Christ, according to the text. Now, so faithful Christians then are in fellowship with them. And that fellowship is all-encompassing the things regarding the Godhead. God is faithful, through whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And this fellowship begins at baptism. You're not in fellowship with God and Christ until you have accepted his plan of redemption and acted upon it accordingly. And I have very good friends in denominations, and they'll refer to me as Brother John. I don't make a sticking point about it, but especially in a public setting, I don't like to embarrass people usually. But I will talk to them and find out how this blood relationship works out in their mind, and hopefully use it as a learning moment. Therefore, since our fellowship begins at baptism, we have fellowship one with another. As chapter or verse 7 says. So if we're faithful Christians, that is walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from our sins. That ETH ending in the King James, remember what that means? It's an active. That means it's ongoing. It continually cleanses if we're walking in the light. It's a contingency there. So our fellowship is first vertical, going to heaven, and then it's horizontal. It comes out to our brethren. The apostles then and Christians today are to declare Christ to the lost so that they too might enter into that glorious fellowship as well. That's what we do. The church is a self-perpetuating organism. We create Christians to make more Christians. That's how we're designed. And this fellowship is like no other. We fellowship in the sufferings of our Lord. We fellowship in the sufferings of one another. We abide in Christ and one another. And it's the greatest earthly fellowship there could be, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We studied that text this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. Another priceless possession we have is fulfilled joy. Fulfilled joy. Verse 4. John writes, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Why should we not be joyous? Why shouldn't Christians be happy? We get sad at circumstances. This recent abhorrent ruling in New York State. Made me angry. Made me sad. But that didn't steal the joy that I have from being a child of God. The death of loved ones make us sad. They leave a void. But it doesn't steal the joy we have in Christ, because if that loved one was a faithful child of God, there will be a reunion. I don't know the extent that we'll know our loved ones who've gone on. I don't know that the husband-wife relationship will be intact. Jesus said to the told the Sadducees that they neither are married or are given in marriage in heaven, but are like the angels. But it'll be a relationship that is beyond anything that we know on earth. And that's a joyful thing for us to have, to anticipate, to have that hope. Whatever the relationship status is on earth and how great it is, it's going to be greater in heaven. Don't worry, folks. God can handle it. You won't be disappointed. I guarantee it. Joy is the result of striving for the condition that we read about in verse 7. Walking in the light, having fellowship one with another, and having our sin stains cleansed by the crimson blood of Christ. Only people who have that relationship can have the joy that Brother John is describing here. Jeremiah knew this kind of joy. Yes, even in the old covenant. He said in chapter 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts." What caused him joy? Digesting God's word. Learning it. Living it. Experiencing it. "The greatest joy of his heart, for I am called by thy name." The wonderful name by which we're called, Christian. That new name that was promised in the long ago. Brethren, we're allowed to rejoice. We're allowed to be happy that we're Christians. It doesn't mean we're allowed to be haughty and arrogant about it. But we're allowed to rejoice. And we're allowed to say, "I know the truth." Because Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's not being arrogant. That's being biblical. If, in fact, you know the truth. John wrote in chapter 15 of his gospel, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy may be full." It's the same thing. Our joy is allowed to be there. In fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 commanded us to rejoice. Yes, he commanded us to rejoice. Verse 5, another priceless possession of ours. Our wonderful God. Well, you say, God's our possession. Well, we sing that song, "I'm not afraid to own my Lord." That means that we acknowledge our submission to him. He is my God. I don't have any other God besides him. It's not that I own him and he's subservient to me. Of course, that's not the way. He's not my personal God. No more Christ is my personal Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Now, my wife is my personal wife. She's nobody's wife but mine. But Christ is the universal Savior of mankind. Anyone, whosoever will, may come to him on his terms. See, God is light, verse 5. Notice it does not say that God is a light or that God is the light. It's saying that God's nature is light, describe God. He's light. The same way it says God is love. It doesn't say God is a love, God is the love. No, it says God is love. He is the epitome of love. He's also the epitome of light. He exposes darkness. He reproves ignorance and wickedness and sin. It's why there in him there is no shadow of turning. There's no variableness. God has revealed his light to us in three ways. The first way was in creation. That's how God revealed himself to us. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me, verse 19 and 20. Because that they which be known to God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for being an atheist. There's no excuse for not believing in Jehovah God. Paul is saying that a man with a thinking mind is able to look at nature and know that it didn't come by accident. He can look at the human body and all the complexities within the human body and know that it just doesn't happen by accident. So God has revealed himself to us and his light in creation. Secondly, he has revealed himself to us in revelation. The Bible. God revealed the light of his word to man through the inspired men who then preached and preserved the revelation for even us today. God revealed himself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Who inspired it? God. Holy men, as they were moved by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. So God revealed himself to us in his light in creation, in revelation, and thirdly, in incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son of God. He revealed himself when God became flesh, the little girl said that, you mean Jesus is God with skin on? Yeah, that's exactly what he was. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. John 8:12. These three revelations, this creation, This revelation and this incarnation, that reveals, that constitutes God's moral, ethical, and spiritual light. It is the totality of his revelation to us. And it's a priceless possession, having that knowledge, knowing that. There's no darkness in God, according to verse 5 of our text. He is the epitome of light. We don't have to grope in the darkness for very long, wondering, wishing that God would help us to see. In Acts 17:27, Paul said, you know, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And he said to him, he says, hopefully you'll be groping for him. In other words, they should have been triggered, again, by the wonderful things of nature to say, somebody had to design this. Somebody had to build this. We have to find out who it is. And they would grope for God. And I'm convinced the honest seeker will find him just the way Cornelius did. Well, maybe not just the way, not in the miraculous sense. But Cornelius was a righteous or a religious man, but he wanted to become a righteous man. And he prayed to God. And even though he was a sinner, God heard his prayer and sent Peter to him. He was groping for God. And God made it so he could find him. God has left nothing of importance to guess, to speculate. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And the last thing I want to talk about very quickly, the priceless possession of continual cleansing. We need that because we constantly sin. None of us are sinless. Hopefully that's our aim. Maybe some of you remember a couple years ago on the marquee I put out there, perfection is our aim, not our claim. And that's exactly right. And if we say that we have not sinned, well, we make Christ a liar. I don't want to be guilty of that. It's contingent on walking in the light. There's a prosodos and a podosis there. It's an if-then statement. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then, and the then is implied, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from our sins. So we have to be walking in the light. What's the light? Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Man must walk the righteous way that is illuminated for him through him who gave us the word. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. And that's why he tells us we must walk in humility, verses 8 through 10 of our text. To claim sinlessness is the pinnacle of ignorance and arrogance. And it's not just saying, I've never sinned. But it's when a brother comes to you in your sin and says, you need to stop doing this. It's a sin against God. And they say, well, it's not a sin. And when the Bible tells us plainly that it is a sin. Your first marriage ended because the wife burned the beans and you got rid of her. And then you married someone else and a brother comes to you and says, you have to dissolve that marriage because you're living in adultery. No, I'm not. He's denying he sinned. That makes God a liar. And it doesn't have to, it's not limited to the marriage divorce debacle. It's about any sin. When the Bible says something is sin, I don't care if it's lying, if it's gossip, if it's drunkenness, if it's extortion, whatever. And you're guilty of it, and a brother comes to you with your soul in mind and tells you about it, and you say, no, I'm not doing it. You're making God a liar. Romans 3:23 tells us that we all sin. But we have to confess our sin. You know, the Bible doesn't say when you confess your sin. It's not an optional matter. And the cleansing agent is that precious blood of Christ, which we just memorialized a little while ago in the partaking of the fruit of the vine. And it's not to be counted or as a common thing. The blood of Christ was spilled because of my sin, because of your sin. And every sin that's been committed and will be committed. So we have these priceless possessions, the knowledge of Christ, fellowship, we have joy, we have our wonderful God, and we have this continual cleansing through the blood of Christ. And all of our earthly possessions together doesn't even begin to compare with the infinite value of that sanctified covenant relationship with Almighty God through his mediator, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you claim you have that priceless possession today, the salvation of your soul? Can you claim that? Maybe you've asked the Lord to come into your heart and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's not what the Bible says. Maybe you had a better felt than told experience one night driving home and you felt different after that. That's not how it happens. It comes by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God It comes by repenting of your sins and your sinful lifestyle. It comes by confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes by being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. And that's the only way. This morning, if you're not a child of God according to those specific red letter demands, then you need to come forward. Let us immerse you in Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have done that but you've not been faithful, why don't you come back? Come back before it's too late. We'll give you that opportunity right now as we stand and as we sing.